Say, finally, out of Hebrews 11, not so fast. I want you to open up to Hebrews 11. I'm doing something different, and I hope this is a blessing. I really do. I got notes, okay, because I won't remember this all. We're going to look at Hebrews 11 typologically. So what do you mean? There's many Christ types in Hebrews 11. I think every single verse. Now, I didn't do every single verse, but I think every single verse. Now, I want you to open to John chapter 5, verse 39. And I want to say this first. I'm going to go to a lot of verses all through the Bible, and I've got them written here. Now, if I wait for you to turn pages every time, we won't cover it all. So either scribble it down, the verse, or at the end of this, I will happily email you this whole thing. It's really easy to do. It's a little square with an arrow pointed up, and I press that, and I get your email address. Boom, you have it. So if you want that, if you want later on. Or another possibility, you can get the podcast. We have a podcast. It's absolutely free. It's I don't know if you Google Adam Kasperzak or Plowboy Ministries or both. I think it's only on Apple iTunes. I'm not sure of that. And it's also on the website. You can get that, and you can listen to it at your leisure. And then every time you want to look at the verse, you can just press pause, and you can turn the verse. Now, I will tell you this. I'm not making stuff up. In a lot of these verses, you'll recognize. Open up to John chapter 5 to begin with. Now, it may be just a little bit different because I started copying and pasting them from my YouVersion Bible app, and I realized I was in, is KJVAE, you're saying, KJVAE, yeah, King James Version, American English. And so just a couple of the words are different because I was doing this, you know, copy, paste. And then I realized, wait a second, that doesn't say that. And then I realized I wasn't in the exact, but I had done quite a bit of them, so I didn't go back and change it all. And I think it's not going to change the meaning of anything before us. Now, John chapter 5, 39, I hope you're there, because this is an important verse to us. Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Let's put that to the test. Is what Jesus saying, is that true? Well, of course it's true. I mean, of course it's true. But let's find out in a way that is helpful. And this is why, one of the reasons I'm doing this is because I think we never do it. Some people do. You're reading scripture, you have this vague awareness, huh, that's interesting. That's kind of like deja vu all over again. That kind of reminds me of something. The Holy Spirit of God is witnessing to your spirit. Yeah, go ahead and connect those dots. Go on ahead. I want you to see Jesus in all the scriptures. You're saying, well, in the Old Testament, Jesus isn't even there. He's like, doesn't even show up till Matthew. Oh, don't be silly. He's there literally, I say literally, he's there almost on every page in every example through the whole. Jesus said, search the scriptures. Was he talking about the book of Matthew? It hadn't been written yet. He's talking about Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh, what we would call the Old Testament. Search those scriptures. You think if you search them, you'll find eternal life. By the way, you will. But those are they which testify of me. You're thinking, I don't see it. Well, let me help you see it a little better. And then, at the end of this, when we do this exercise, so we're reading Leviticus. Leviticus. We're reading about issues and leprosy and clean fish and what is that got to do with anything? The first five chapters are on the offerings. How is Jesus a type of all those offerings? And all the thing, it's got to do with cleanliness and holiness and separation And you'll see Jesus everywhere. I think even listen, I got saved in 1980. You can do the math. And I've read through Leviticus every year, and I've taught through it, I think, a couple times, maybe even three times. But here's the thing. I don't even like to read it, but I love to study it. It's a wonderful book to study if you're hunting for Jesus. And if you're not, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. You're missing the point. Now let me start in. Okay, if you open to Hebrews 11, and I'm going to skip down to verse 3. I said in every verse, but I remember at the end where he says, what more shall I say for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak? And he goes on, that's in verse 32. It's a time thing, so I'm not going to look at every single verse, okay? But I'm going to look at some of the verses because I'm going to try to do this all in now 51 minutes or even less because we want to have worship time at the end. Okay, start with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How do we understand? What do we understand here? That the world, all that there is, was framed, made by the word of God. Now, some people who know some stuff will say, well, wait a second, what does that mean? Does that mean the word, like God speaks, or does that mean the word, Jesus? Because I know sometimes in Scripture, he's called the word of God. That's a great question. To which the answer is yes. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Through faith we understand the worlds are framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Again, turn quickly or just listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now the Word of God just moved from it to Him, and the Him being talked about in John chapter 1 is, of course, Jesus Christ. Because if you go on in the chapter and get to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that created everything in the first three verses, that was with God, that was God, He became flesh and He dwelt among us. Well, there's only one time in the history of forever that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That was in the incarnation. And the Bible records that in three of the Gospels, that being John and Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't record the birth of Jesus, but it presupposes it because it starts talking about the ministry of John the Baptist and, of course, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, also, along those lines, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him, the Him there is Christ. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Now, as we keep going through Hebrews, let's look at the cast of characters we have here. The first one is Abel. Well, you say the first one is actually Cain was born before Abel. Cain is not a Christ type, okay? He's an anti-Christ type. And there's a lot of anti-Christ types in the Bible, okay? Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue that you better bow before or you're going to be cast into a fiery furnace. Does that kind of remind us a little bit of Revelation 13, anybody? He can't throw you into hell, so he throws you into his version of it. But that's the picture, right? And you remember, if you don't bow before that image in Revelation 13, what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes you. It's kind of a bad situation. Anyway, Cain is not a Christ type. Abel is. Now, two times in the New Testament, it mentions Abel in a way that I think is kind of interesting. The first one is in Matthew chapter 23, verses 33 through 35. Jesus is having it out with the leadership of Israel. And he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. I love how user-friendly Jesus is. He's this Mr. Warm and Cuddly all the time. We think of him like the, you know, suntan carpenter patting all the children on the head. He can be very fiery against the enemies of God. Here he calls them serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come, listen, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the altar, the temple and the altar. We don't know what happened to Zechariah, and so now we do. Jesus tells us. But we know about Abel. All the blood of all these, they're going to come from A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. It's all going to be on you. And so he's using Abel idiomatically for the judgment to come. Interesting to me. Now, next week, or it would have been this week if we kept going on in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 24 says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Wait a second, what is that? Well, let me explain. Okay, let me show you first a few similarities. One, Abel's a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Abel brought an innocent lamb to sacrifice. Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, was the perfect sacrifice. Abel was killed by his brother. Jesus was crucified by his brethren. He came unto his own received him not. Abel's blood speaks. Jesus' blood speaks. Now, Abel's blood speaks in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. You remember the verse where God says, Cain, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me. Well, what is it crying out? Vengeance. So Abel's blood speaks. Well, Jesus' blood speaks too. Forgiveness. From the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So it's interesting to me. Abel's blood speaks, Jesus' blood speaks. And remember, I just read it. Oh, here it is. Chapter 12, verse 24. Both blood speak, but to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks, Abel's blood speaks, Abel's blood calls for vengeance, Jesus' blood calls for forgiveness. It's better than Abel's blood. Vengeance for Jesus, forgiveness. Abel's the first martyr. Jesus is the ultimate martyr. And by the way, so now you know everything about Jesus and Abel and how they compare. No, I'm just giving you a few that I got off the top of my head, okay? Is there 20 more here? 30? 5? I don't know. You can go into this as deep as you want. You know what I'm saying? And some of you are going to say, I think you're stretching. I'll show you why I don't think that that's the case at all. Okay, Enoch is the next guy up. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, we understand this. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Shut off all of a sudden. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Could we not know this? Enoch walked closely with God. That's what it says. Jesus had perfect communion with the Father. Enoch pleased God. We just read it. We have this testimony. He pleased God. Jesus pleased God. In John chapter 8, verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I gave you a verse like as if you needed one. Did Jesus please God? Yeah, only every minute of his life, of course. Enoch was taken to heaven, and if you will permit the term, raptured. Jesus resurrected from the dead and was taken to heaven. And if you'd permit the term again, raptured. Enoch is associated with the judgment of all humanity. Where's that? Jude chapter 14 and 15. It's quoted from the book of Enoch. I told you before, I don't know any Calvary Chapel pastors who do consider Enoch as a Bible book. But I know it, and I'm conversant in it. Should you study the book of Enoch? I would just be tickled if you read the Bible. And if you're all caught up in your Bible reading, you say, I want to find out what this book's about. God bless you. That's fine. And the fact that Jude quotes it doesn't make it a Bible book. It just means that this what's found in this quotation is reliable. Okay? That's all that you have to know about it. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, this is in Jude 14 and 15, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. A lot of ungodly stuff happening here. Don't let that cloud your perspective. Jesus is coming back with 10,000s of his saints to what? Execute judgment. And now I want you to understand something about the connection between Enoch and Jesus. Jesus is the judge. John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. I laugh at that verse because I know a lot of people, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. Well, that's unfortunate. You might want to reconsider. When you stand before the judge and tell him, I don't believe in you, that might not go the way you want it to go, okay? Just a word of caution to the wise, okay? The Father judgeth no man. We're all going to stand before God. Yeah, God the Son. He, the Father, hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Enoch was not found. Remember that? It says he was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had the testimony to please God. He was not found because God had translated him. By faith, Enoch was translated, he should not see death, and was not found. Jesus was also not found. What are you talking about? John chapter 7, verse 33 through 35, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? And again, you know, you read all through Scripture when Jesus leaves or goes away, he has this tete-a-tete with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then Jesus left. And we're thinking like, okay, he went some other place. You should just be thinking, oh no, Jesus went away. I mean, think about the ghastliness, the horror of that. You don't have to. You don't have to think it out. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You don't worry about that. You don't get up and say, I wonder if God left. I wonder if God's still with me. I wonder if God took his Holy Spirit from me. I mean, you can worry about that. You can worry about the sun rising in the west, too, if you want. I mean, some things just aren't worth your time. And especially things when God is promised. And we'll talk about God's promises here, too, because that's going to come up also. Next up, Noah. And remember, I don't want to even skip verse 6. I love verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. I don't have any faith. I think it's unlikely that I'll be pleasing to him. No, it's impossible. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All faith is the currency of the realm. I think here and in eternity. I don't know the part about eternity so much. I've never been there yet. But here, you're going to need faith. You need to trust in what God says. You have to put your confidence in, hey, God said it. Why are we arguing? God said it. I'm moving out like in faith because God said this is the way that you should go. I'm doing it. Okay, next, Noah. Now, obvious, Noah was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. I think you said he was a shepherd. He's a lot of things, isn't he? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Savior. He's a shepherd. He's a carpenter by trade. Blue-collar guy. Love that. No, construction my whole life. I love that. And I always say, if he came today, he'd be an electrician. I know that. I know that. Don't tell me the light of the world will be anything but an electrician. I'm just, he'd be my brother. He'd just, electrician working along beside me. But he was a carpenter. We can't change history. Noah was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. Noah built the ark that provided salvation for a worldwide judgment. You ever notice that? Jesus provides salvation. Now, I think more, Jesus is more typologically, the ark is more typical of Jesus than even Noah is. The ark had three stories. Is this a hint at the Trinity? I think it does. I think it does. Trinity, you remember the baptism of Jesus? We have the Son of God in the water being baptized by John, the Holy Spirit of God, third member of the Trinity, descending on Jesus in the form of a dove, and we had the voice from heaven. I was talking to one of these Jesus-only people, UPC, United Pentecostal, and we were talking about this, and because he was like, "Well, you know, why? I understand you Christians don't think that we're Christian. Why not?" And I said, "Well, you don't believe in the Trinity is one thing." And he said, "Well, where's that in Scripture?" I told him this, and he was like, "Well, it was like a smoke and mirrors, God, Jesus throwing his voice, and oh, it's all the most convoluted bunch of they talk about it and they try to work their way around it. You don't have to go very far in Scripture before you see Trinitarian doctrine. Let us create God. Let us create man in our image. In the beginning, Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun. And by the way, plural in Greek is three, in Hebrew is three or more. Because they have something that's different from us. They have singular, and then they have dual. The only thing I can think of in English where we have that is the word both. When I talk about both, you know I'm talking about two people. But if I say, like, when it says, like, Jesus had sisters, how many? More than one. That's all we know. Two? 27? Somewhere in between? We don't know, right? But because that's how English rolls out. But in Hebrew, they have a singular, dual, and then their plural means three or more. So Elohim is a plural noun. It means, if we want to translate it, it means gods. Three or more. You say, but there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. Exactly. Exactly. By the way, how can he be one and three? Oh, please. I probably told you more than I know already. But he is. And it's a tough thing to, it's almost like the less you say, the better. You're just going to get in trouble. You keep talking about it. But he is one because, you know, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord, hear, Shema, that's why they call it the Shema, because the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But that's not one like Yikad one. I wish I knew the word now. There's two different words for one, and one is the word for one like the number one. One is the word for one like a compound unity, and it's used also where it says the man and his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, are they one or are they two? Both. They're two different people. They can get in two different cars and go two different ways. You've seen that with you and your spouse, right? And that's fine, okay? But they're one in a very real, very legitimate, it means a compound one. I said we had a meeting the other night, me and my board, and we decided this, A, B, and C, and we're one on this. Well, there's five of us. How can we be one? Well, you know what I mean, and that's what the word one means, where the Lord our God is one. Just in case you're wondering. That's not even on my notes. That's free, okay? I'm not even charging for that. Noah built the ark, provided salvation for a worldwide judgment. Jesus provides salvation. The ark had three stories. But the ark had one door. John chapter 10, verse 7 and 9. You know where I'm going with this. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. one door. Now, by the way, there was a very good Expedition Bible on the Good Shepherd. It shows Israel, actual shepherds, today, where they have these, they're just rocks mounded up like, you know, this high, so a wolf can't really get, you know, and so they get all their sheep and all their goats, and the shepherd lies across the, or you know, sits against one portal and his feet up against the other, like no wolf's getting it. They still do that to this day. It's a really, it's Expedition Bible. You writing this down? It's really worth, have you seen it? Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? And it shows that sheep running away, and then it shows a ravaged, dead sheep that was torn carcass. The wolf will get you long, long, long before you ever starve to death or die of thirst. Is that true of us as lambs? Well, I don't know. Don't travel alone. I wouldn't. You weren't meant to live this life alone. But anyway, that's I'm getting distracted easy today. I don't know what it is. There's an opening. There's one door and one door only. There's an opening, and it's in the side of the ark. Jesus had an opening in his side. Do you remember? And by the way, is that still open? Is that still open? It was at the time of Thomas. You remember? Hey, stick your hand in my side. See, it's really me. I don't know if Thomas took him up on it. Is it still open? You remember in chapter 4 of Revelation? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I turned to look, and I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. What is it? What is John trying to communicate to us? He was a lamb, and he still had the marks of execution on him. I submit to you, is his side still open? Here's my theory. Go ahead and prove me wrong. I think it's still open, like the ark is still open. There was a time when the rain started to fall and God shut the door. Why didn't Noah shut the door? Because vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance isn't bad. It's just not ours. God had a controversy with the people. Noah didn't. Noah didn't have a... He wasn't the judge of the whole world. God was. God shut the door. I think the side is still opening. We still gain entrance. In other words, is it ever going to be healed? Yeah, I don't know. Maybe when God says, "Yeah, son, go get him. Go get your bride." Will it heal up instantly? I don't know. Will there be salvation after the rapture? Yes, emphatically, yes. Will you be part of the bride? Emphatically, no. That ship has sailed. It goes from Pentecost to the rapture. Prove me wrong. The salvation outside of being in Christ, inside of being part of the bride, inside of being part of the church. You've got to remember, David isn't part of the church. John the Baptist wasn't. You remember when Jesus said that John was greater than any man ever born. And then he turns around and says, yeah, but he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. What kind of statement is that? Let me tell you. Because John said about himself, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. In our vernacular, the best man. Is he the bride? He didn't think so. And when Jesus says, greater is he that's in the kingdom of God, like you. I've got to come around and look you all in the eye one at a time. You. Greater than John the Baptist? Positionally, yeah. You're in Christ. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that like, ow, my brain is hurting. This is so incredible. Are you incredibilized right now? You should be. This is most awesome. Our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Now, there's salvation before Jesus. All the Old Testament saints, they trusted Christ that would come, but they had faith in God, Moses. I mean, you know, Abraham, the friend of God, Moses. You don't think Moses died and went to hell, do you? No, of course not. John the Baptist, great man. Not the bride. Friend of the bridegroom. Incredible to me. I think God's going to turn to his son and say, go get him. And then there's going to be, he's coming back, trumpet, voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, dead in Christ rise first, Aunt Agnes and Uncle John and your cousin Ted and maybe you, maybe me, we'll see. And then we who are alive and remain, I think all of us, I'd say, I think it's that close. I've thought that for a long time. And we go to be with the Lord. And then other people get saved. The one that you were talking to and talking to and talking to, who's dragging his or her feet, and suddenly they're thinking, and there'll be strong delusion that they might believe a lie, but some of them won't. Some of them come to faith. And you remember there's 144,000, 12,000 each tribe, all Billy Grahams, endorsed by the Billy Graham Association, going out and witnessing to the whole world. And maybe that's just going to be enough to take that reticent friend of yours or husband or wife or child or parent or cousin or whatever and push them over the edge to the point where they come on board too. And this, again, it's salvation, but bride, that ship has sailed. Okay, and I want to talk about, we're still on Noah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Which sometime, it means at one time, they were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was up-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, now listen what Peter's saying, the like figure, he's saying figuratively, this is like, it's a model, he says, it's typological, that's what Peter is saying. I didn't make this up. I make all this up. I'm just connecting dots just willy-nilly because I do. No. Peter says, no less an authority than Peter says, it's the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And now you're thinking, wait, baptism doesn't save. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptized into Christ, not the getting wet, okay, that's it's a little confusing there, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? So let me just read it again. At one time, people, they were disobedient. Once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. How long did it take to prepare the ark, by the way? Anyone know? 120 years, yeah, long time. God had patience, oh yeah. Remember? Noah's grandfather's name? Methuselah. You know what it means? His death shall bring. Bring what? The day. The year that Methuselah died, that's when the flood started. Huh. And Methuselah is 969 years old, the longest lived of all the patriarchs. What does that tell us? God's grace is pictured by the long life of Methuselah. He was waiting all that time for Noah to finish the ark. 120 years, Noah was preaching. If not vocally, I think he was, but he was preaching by the fact that, hey, there's a worldwide judgment coming. He's building an ark. Anyone could have came in. Anyone could have come in. Anyone. How many did he save? His wife, his three sons and their wives? Anyone, and no one took him up on it. Anyway, we're talking about the long-suffering God waiting the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, when few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How do you have a good conscience toward God? Yeah, Lord, I accepted your son as my savior. My conscience is clear. Am I good with you? Only if Jesus is good with you. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about the resurrection. Can I tell you about the resurrection day in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4? Say, Genesis 8, isn't that Noah? Yeah, we're still talking about the ark. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. You say, big deal. And if you're normal, healthy, well-adjusted Bible reader, you go on to the next verse. Now, if you're none of those things, and I submit to you, you're none of those things because you go to Calvary Chapel in Fairfield, so you're none of those things at all. You say, huh, why does the Holy Spirit of God want us to know that the ark rested on the 17th day of the seventh month? And then you start figuring out, wait a second, the seventh month, well, that's Nisan. You're saying that's the first month. When the Exodus, God changes it to the first month, but we're in Genesis, the seventh month is Nisan. Does anyone know what happens on the 14th of Nisan? What? No, Tishri's in the fall. 14th of Nisan, Passover. Yes, okay, you win the gold star today. Passover. Did our Passover lamb die on Passover? Yes. And he was buried, and he rose up 3 days later. So you get 14, 15, 16, 17th. You mean the 17th of Nisan is, oh, it's right here in this verse. The ark rested on the, rested on the seventh day on the 17th day of the month. That's when the ark came to rest. It's a resurrection of sorts, and it prefigures, it's the same date as Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I don't know. I look at stuff like that and say, that's kind of incredible. Okay, let's go to Abraham. Oh, I'm sitting pretty. Don't worry. I got plenty of time. Abraham left his father's house. Jesus left his father's house. Abraham dwelt in tabernacles. Jesus tabernacled among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. Remember I said put that on the back burner? We'll take it off the back burner. Put it on the front burner now, and let's look at it. The word became flesh, and it says in King James, dwelt among us. We'll put away King James for a second. Let's go back to the original Greek language. The word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us, showing us two things. One, a connection with him and the tabernacle in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And two, the word tabernacle, it's a tent. The tabernacle that they built, it's a tent. That's all it is. It's a glorified tent. Jesus came and tented among us. Now we have the wealthiest man of the time, Abraham, and he's living in tents. Why? He could have had a palatial estate. He could have had, he had what, like 318 servants, remember, in the war against Chedorlaomer and all that stuff? He's not a poor guy. But he's a man of the altar and a man of the tent. The altar has shown us his connection with the Lord, his tenuous grasp on this world, and the fact that he lived in a tabernacle. Because why? Because he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Yeah, I'm just passing through. I ain't been here long, and I'm not staying long. And we have to have this same mindset. Well, Jesus, he tabernacled among us. When he was in heaven, he left his father's house, remember? Is there opulence there a little bit, maybe? I don't know, probably. The street is gold, right? The pavement, this thing that we think is, oh my goodness, it's so wonderful. They use it for pavement in heaven. It's not a big deal. He left that opulence and what? He dwelt in tents. He tabernacled among us. And I think this is making an obvious connection here. I don't want to say too much about Abraham because I think of Abraham, like in the offering of Isaac, I think he's more of a father type, okay? So let's go to Isaac, and if you've been with me, this is so remarkable. Okay, Isaac, what do we know about Isaac? He had a miraculous birth. When your mom is 90 and has never been pregnant, and then all of a sudden she gets pregnant, that's miraculous. Any of you guys had mom who was 90, pushing 89 maybe? No. It's a miraculous birth. Jesus had a miraculous birth. Anyone here born of a virgin? I would say not, right? Isaac was offered as a sacrifice by his father. We have a picture of a father who so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus was offered as a sacrifice by his father. So we have, there's a similarity there. Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice. This is all chronicled in Genesis chapter 22. Read commentary by somebody who's written competent commentary. It will wipe you out. Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice. Jesus carried the cross for his own sacrifice. Isaac obeyed his father. Now, I think a lot of times our third grade coloring book stuff, because Isaac looks like he's 8 or 9 years old, and his father's conning him. Oh, don't worry about it, son. God will provide himself a lamb, you know. No, I think he's 33 years old. Again, prove me wrong. I don't know that, but I think he can easily overcome his father. But I think he's obedient because he's a picture of a Jesus who's obeying his father. And Jesus died at 33-ish, I don't know, 32 and a half. We know he entered public ministry at 30 years of age. Scripture clearly says that. He was about 30 years. It wasn't his 30th birthday. And his ministry, if you can add up all the holidays and this and that and figure all that stuff, it's about three and a half years. So we figure he died at 33. And that's what I think Isaac was. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 are instructive. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Who took Jesus' life? He laid it down on his own. That clearly tells us that. Is Isaac a type of Christ? I think so in that. And again, Philippians 2:8, I refer to this often when I'm talking about the akidah, as the Hebrews call it, this offering. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says this, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, and we go on and we keep reading the story. Abraham believed God could raise Isaac from the dead, and Isaac did rise figuratively. Jesus was also raised from the dead. Isaac, his sacrifice was on Mount Moriah in a place called Salem. Jesus' sacrifice was on Golgotha. If you read it at the time of Genesis, you'd read here, Moriah, in a place called Jerusalem, because Salem morphs into Jerusalem. Isaac was substituted for a ram, substitutionary atonement. Jesus' death for our sins was substitutionary atonement. Let's go with Moses. Moses was hidden from a murdering king. Jesus was hidden from a murdering king. That's the flight down in, of all places, Egypt. That's where Moses started out, a little bit of a juxtaposition there. Moses was adopted. Jesus was adopted. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, which is a picture of salvation. Jesus, from his name, Yeshua, God saves. That's what his name is. Jesus saves. Moses saved. Moses interceded for Israel. Think of the golden calf incident. Jesus interceded for humanity by his death and his resurrection. Moses is the mediator of a covenant. It's called the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And John chapter 1, verse 17. So here's where we're comparing Moses and Jesus, right? The model breaks down. And by the way, it's always going to break down at one point. There's nothing that's God except God. So you compare something to God, at some point the model doesn't work anymore, and obviously. Moses becomes not a type of Christ, but almost an anti-type. Anti-type, not against, not opposed, but look, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Did you ever wonder why Moses didn't lead the children of Israel into the promised land? You can't inherit the promises by obeying the law. Now, by the way, keep God's commandments. Do that. All the ones you can. I still don't want you to steal or to take the Lord's name in vain. Those are important things, right? Don't kill anybody. That'd be important. Does that make you inherit? Moses can't lead you there. Joshua can. Our Joshua does. You see the picture? I think Moses, once he gets the law and he's the lawgiver, he's kind of typecast. He can't play any other role now, you know. That's who he is forever. And if he leads us into the promised land, in our thinking, our wrong thinking, would say, oh, see, we obey Moses, we get all the promises. No. It doesn't work that way. Law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You're going to need grace and truth. Moses was not afraid of the wrath of the king. It says it. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Choosing to suffer, enjoying the approach of Christ, for he had no recompense. Verse 27. We're talking about Moses, for he, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Moses was not afraid of the wrath of the king. Jesus took the cup of the wrath of the king and drank it to the dregs. Moses kept the Passover. Jesus is our Passover. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, I would like to talk about, where'd I get that? Jesus, our Passover. From 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, of course. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And by the way, when was Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us? On Passover. Passover speaks of Jesus in more ways than I can count. If you go to Exodus and you look at the ritual of the Passover, and one at a time, take every verse, half a verse, and take it apart, see all the times where Christ is a Passover type, where the Passover is a Christ type, is a better way of saying it. Okay, the Red Sea, next thing we know about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, the saying to do, were drowned. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2 tell us, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the baptism, so the Red Sea is a picture of baptism out of Egypt, baptism and into walking with God and later inheriting the promised land. I think if you were here in our Joshua study, my whole thinking in the story of Joshua is inheriting our inheritance. Heaven? No. You're not going to fight giants in heaven, okay? So I know a lot of people talk about like passing over. It's like into the, you know, River Jordan and you go into heaven. No. It's inheriting our inheritance. I can't develop that because time is failing me. Now, this is last bit here. This is as far as I went. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Any Christ types here? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings, any Christ types there, and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Hello. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I'm just going to do a couple of them because that's all I did because I know I'd run out of time. They subdued kingdoms. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Is this Christ that he subdued kingdoms? I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We were there Wednesday night. Daniel chapter 2. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember? Verses 44 and 45 says this, in the days of these kings, that's the 10 toes kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, wrought kingdoms, right, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God had made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. In a word, the kingdom. I'm just pointing out that kingdoms. Wrought righteousness is the next phrase. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And finally, obtain promises. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. This is my last. And I want us to understand this before I read this verse. God's got a cure for that. He's got a promise. What are you struggling with? Addiction. I got a promise for that. I'm really struggling with unbelief. Oh, I got a promise for that. I'm really struggling with just depression. Oh, I got a verse for that. No, he does. He does. I'm not saying it in an accusing way. I'm trying to say it in a helpful way. God's got amazing promises. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Did I just say you're going to be divine? No, you're partaking in his divine nature through these promises that he's given to us. And listen, don't feel accused, because I got my own issues, you got yours. Whatever it is, what are you prone to? Fear? Not me, but I have my own things. But he's got promises, and I will take them and faith apply them to my life. There's an element of obedience too, and I will claim these promises for me. What is the verse? Obtained promises. So I would say every phrase throughout the whole thing is a Christ type. Now next week, we'll go on to, and probably some of you are very excited, we'll go on to Hebrews chapter 12, but I just wanted to show you Christ in all the scriptures. Now, if we get hold of this, how many people aren't going to read their Bible? Only the people don't love Jesus. Well, I don't have time. Yeah, I know. I know. I don't have time for Jesus either. Come on. We have time for a lot of stuff, TV and some, we're reading this article or listen to this podcast. You have time. And the thing that we're struggling with is, like, again, if you're reading Leviticus and you don't see it, why am I reading about these 4,000-year-old rules? But if we apply Christ, and have you come to, and this is the last thing I'll say, I promise. Have you come to a place in Scripture where you're thinking, what is this all about? Cities of refuge, if you kill a guy accidentally, you go to the city of refuge, if the high priest dies, you get to go back. Wait, what? Throw Jesus into the middle of all of that and see if the whole thing doesn't unfold to you and you gain a new understanding. He's the key to all scriptures, I'm telling you. And if you have questions about that city of refuge, well, we're eating together. You can ask. We'll talk about it. But let's just stand and receive the benediction. I don't know. I hope that was a blessing to you. I was kind of nerved up. I said, I don't know. But I'm like I say, some of us, we don't, that's not how we read the Bible. And then I'm thinking, oh, that's why it's so tedious all the time. Tomorrow you're going to open the Bible, you're going to read, and you're going to go on a treasure hunt for Jesus, and you're going to find him in some unexpected ways, and you're going to say, oh, this is a game changer.